It was almost exactly 32 years ago, I preached my first sermon. It was in the First Baptist Church in Albany, Oregon. Now, it's kind of ironic that my first sermon was preached in a Baptist church, because in those days when I was in junior high and high school and college, I didn't go to a Baptist church. But interestingly enough, that first sermon preached in a Baptist church was the first in many sermons that I've preached in Baptist churches. The reason we were in Albany, Oregon was because that's where my grandmother lived. And my grandmother was a godly woman. She prayed for me probably every day of my life, or just about every day of my life. And I knew her to be a devout prayer warrior. I also knew that she would have been a good New Yorker, because even though she lived on the West Coast and I think grew up on the West Coast, she was one of those people who wasn't afraid to tell you exactly what she thought. And you knew where you stood, and that's a pretty typical New York trait. But she exhibited that as a West Coaster. And she also exhibited with a godliness. My grandmother and my grandfather ran, they owned some apartments right next to their home, and they rented out those apartments. And it was not at all unusual for my grandmother, when she had a prospective tenant, to sit down and say, "Are you a Christian?" Now, back then, there weren't discrimination laws about that, and she had some tenants that weren't Christians, but I knew that even though not all of her tenants were Christians, all of her tenants knew she was a Christian. And as she prayed for me, one of the things I knew she prayed for just about every day was that I would marry the right woman. And so it's not a surprise that I got such a great wife, because it was something my grandmother prayed for so many years. When I was in seminary, my mother and father were in Denver, Colorado, and I started out in seminary in Dallas. And one day when my folks were in Denver, they got a call from Albany, Oregon, and they heard that my grandmother had fallen and broken her hip. And so my mom flew up to Albany to take care of my grandmother. It was when she got up there to Albany, she discovered that not only had my grandmother broken her hip, but she had cancer. And the doctor said that she just had a matter of time to live. And because my mom is an only child, the only thing she could really do to take care of my grandmother was to move her from her home to their home in Denver, Colorado, and that's where my grandmother spent the last months of her life, living in the living room of my parents, because there was no place they could care for her in a bedroom where she could have access to all that she needed. Well, in the summer, when I came up from Dallas Seminary, I spent the summer with my parents. And there was my grandmother in the middle of the living room, and we spent some special time together. She was always very special to me. She was my only grandmother. My dad's mom had died before I was born. And so we would talk regularly, and it was obvious, very obvious, that she was failing. For one, she couldn't get out of bed because of her broken hip. And as the cancer progressed, she just got frailer and frailer and skinnier and skinnier. And I had to go back to school in the fall. And so I left her and my parents and went back to Dallas. And I waited for the inevitable phone call. One evening, my parents called me and they told me that Grandma had died. And they told me that there would be a funeral in Albany, Oregon. And they told me that Grandma wanted me to preach the funeral sermon. So the first sermon that I ever preached was my grandmother's funeral. And it was from this passage that I want to share with you today. And it's a passage that I wanted to give you that background, because I think when you understand the hope that a godly Christian person has, this is a passage that gives us some of the significance of that hope. It begins with this wonderful comparison. It says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And let me just preface this by pointing out that everything that Paul says in these verses, in verses 1 through 10, and actually a couple of verses before this, is all built on what he's already talked about. He's talked about the sufferings that he has had to endure back in chapter 4. And he points out that everything that he does and everything that we do as Christians is founded on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, it says this, It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same faith, same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." So everything that that we'll be talking about today is built on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and he promised that we too would be changed like him. This is all the hope that we have. So everything that is in these verses is built on that biblical fact. So as Paul talks about this whole issue of life and death, I just love this picture. It has stuck with me since the time of my grandmother's funeral. In fact, I can hardly read this passage without thinking about that. And it's so appropriate when you think about our bodies like a tent. That's what he's saying, that when this tent is torn down, we have a building, an eternal building in heaven. Now, I know that most of us don't like to think about our bodies as tents. We probably prefer to think of them as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul calls them over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we are. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are a temple. But as you probably know, in the Old Testament, the temple for a long time was also a tent. It was the tabernacle that the people carried around for a long time. So you can be both a temple and a tent, and your physical body is both of those. And as you think about the tent of your body, it is such an appropriate and helpful image, because we're so attached to these bodies that we don't like to think of them in those terms. But I definitely saw that with my grandmother. The fabric of her tent had been ripped and torn a little bit over the course of her life. When she was younger, before I ever knew of her, she'd been in the kitchen one day and her nightgown caught fire, and so she was scarred over part of her body from the flames of that experience. And then, of course, as I watched as she got closer to death, I noticed that she couldn't stand, she couldn't walk, and she got more and more frail. It was just very obvious that tent was breaking down. And all of us, that's just a reality, whether we like it or not, that the tents that we live in are temporary dwellings. I mean, think about, if you've ever gone camping, you know that you don't want to be in a tent for very long. I found myself thinking about the people in Zuccotti Park, the Wall Street protesters, and wondered what last Saturday was like for them when all the snow was coming down and it was so cold. I thought, their tent is not the place that I would like to be in a bad storm. And eventually, if you're in a tent long enough, the fabric gets torn, the poles bend, and it falls apart. That's us. We're just living in a tent. And one day, God said, it's time for your grandmother's tent to come down. Now, the hope that Paul gives, and the hope that we have as believers, is Paul says that we know that when this tent comes down, we have a home in heaven, a house not built by human hands. Now, it's not described for us in more detail than that, but I like to think of it as comparing think of an old shepherd's tent, a Bedouin tent, just out in the desert, battered and beaten and torn. And then comparing that to the Taj Mahal. I don't know exactly what my future heavenly home is going to be like, but I think that comparison is probably an appropriate one. It's one that I thought about as I was preaching this funeral for my grandmother. So we have this hope that even though we see the tent sometimes showing the signs of age, this isn't all there is. This is just the temporary dwelling, and we got to keep that in mind. And probably for those of you who find yourselves feeling more of the aches and pains of life these days, it's a reminder that you're just living in the tent. And soon you're going to be moving up to something awesome. Now, that doesn't mean that we look forward to dying. In fact, I think Paul goes on to say, meanwhile, we groan, verse 2, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. When Paul talks about being unclothed, I think he's talking about death. Because when you think about it, when you die, you're stripped of everything. You not only lose life, but you lose all your possessions and all your position, and everything that seems important to us here and now is gone. And that's not something we look forward to. And even for people who have a firm belief in the hope of eternity, the process of dying is not one that many of us look forward to. And Paul says that we shouldn't. Now, when Paul uses the image of being unclothed, I think it's one that we can all relate to. You've had that experience. I know this isn't something you usually talk about in church, but where you're naked, and you're in the bathroom, and somebody walks in and kind of surprises you, and the first thing you do is you grab the towel, or it's one of those, we're not comfortable with being exposed. And that's the way it is when it comes to death. We don't want to be exposed or unclothed. So the thought of dying and leaving this body behind, that's not something that we look forward to. But what Paul promises is not that we have to look forward to the act of death, but we look forward to what lies beyond. We look forward to that home. I think it was Louis Armstrong, not exactly a theologian, but he put it well. He said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And that's, I think, partly what Paul is saying here. That God has put us in these tents, and they show their signs of age over time, and eventually we're going to have to trade the pup tent in for a palace. And we look forward to the palace, but the leaving the pup tent may be more painful and more difficult than we think. But Paul says, we groan and we're burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You know, in that time where you find yourself thinking, I'm not looking forward to the act of dying. In fact, there are those times of uncertainty where you think, do I really know that what lies ahead is what is promised to me? And Paul says, you do. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit now living in your life, and the very work of the Holy Spirit in your life is like a down payment on that new home. Back when 20 years ago, Sue and I owned our only home that we've ever owned in River Falls, Wisconsin. And we had been in Denver, Colorado, and we accepted the call to Bethel Baptist Church in River Falls. And when we went to River Falls, we not only did the candidating process, but the church there had no parsonage, so we also did some house shopping. And after looking around several days, we finally found an old Victorian house that we really liked. And we talked to the realtor, and we put a down payment on the house. And then we flew back to Denver. Now, back in Denver, we started to pack things up and plan for our move to River Falls. And this didn't happen, but if somebody had come to us and said, "Did you really buy a house there?" And say, yeah, we've got this beautiful old Victorian house. We really like it. Well, how do you know that it's going to be there? I mean, it wasn't yours to begin with. I mean, did you give them all the money? Well, the fact is we hardly gave them very much money at all, but we gave them a down payment. And that down payment was the thing that made that house, actually made it the bank's house that we discovered, that the bank owned more of it than we did, but it made it ours. It was no longer the house of the Jorgensens, it was the house of the Robinsons, who were the new owners, because we had this down payment that guaranteed it was our house. And Paul says that's the Holy Spirit in your life. When you see the changes that God begins to work in your life, you see that your life is going in a different direction because God is in your life. That's evidence that God has begun something in you that's eternal, that will outlast this life, this body, this tent, all the way to a new home. And so you can face the prospect of your death, the death of a loved one who believes in Jesus, with that hope that there's far greater things that lie ahead for us and for them. Now, as we talk about that home, I guess it raises questions. What would that house be like? I mean, what we have physical bodies, but what will the house in heaven be like? And to be honest with you, I think the best answer I can give you is we really don't know. I mean, Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house," depending on your translation, some say "are many rooms," others say "are many mansions." "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, you know that I'm going to come back and take you back that you may be where I am also," in John chapter 14. But is it a room? Is it a body? Is it a mansion? There's speculation, and some Christians may be more convinced of the answer to that than I am. All I know is it's been built by God for me. Now, this is complicated, too, when you try to figure out what kind of body what kind of house we're going to have. Because over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about that Jesus is going to come back, and that when he comes back, the dead in Christ will be raised and their bodies will be changed. So what does that mean for somebody who has died now? What is their home like? And we don't know for sure. In fact, something we'll talk about in more at greater length next week. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's a present heaven and there's a future heaven. The present heaven is the place we think of when Jesus ascended up into heaven, when he rose from the dead and when he left his disciples. That's what we normally think of heaven. But if you remember from the book of Revelation, we're told that when God makes all things new, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So what's it going to be like? I just don't think we know. I think we can acknowledge that there's things that are told us in Scripture that we don't know for sure. And there are those who feel they know far more than than I feel that I know about it. But the bottom line is simply this. Jesus said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There are those who talk about soul sleep. That is, that when you die, you just your soul stays with your body until Jesus comes back and resurrects your body. And I wouldn't die for my opinion, but it does seem to me that the Bible gives us foundation that when you die, that you immediately are ushered into Christ's presence because you're no longer with the body, so therefore you're present with the Lord. Remember Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it seems to me that what we can say with some degree of certainty is that there is an immediacy of being in God's presence, but exactly what state we'll be in, how that works, isn't totally spelled out clearly. I guess God, maybe we couldn't understand it if it was. But the hope is we're not lost in some ethereal cloud. We're in God's presence. Well, so when you understand the significance of Christ's resurrection, you realize it is the hope that we have that there's more to life than the here and now. In fact, there's a home that is far better than what we have here and now. But there's a second thing that Paul says it's part of the resurrection hope, and that is in verses 6 through 10. That is that when we live with the understanding that there's more to life than the here and now, that should change the way that we live our lives. He says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight." So, you can't see it. There are questions that I've raised that I don't think we can know the full answer to. But we live by faith. We live with the reality that if we believe in a resurrected Lord and Savior, that we have the hope of resurrection. That our bodies, too, will be raised from the dead. That we, in body and in spirit, will be united with Christ and live with Him forever. And if you really have that conviction, and you're living for that day and that time, then it changes the way that you live here and now, because there's far more to life than just today. In fact, we live today with a full awareness that we will give account tomorrow. And this is one of the truths that I tend to live in ignorance of. I mean, I know it. I know the Bible talks about it, but I so often fail to really cognizantly realize that I am accountable not just to the church or to my wife or to my family. I'm accountable ultimately to God and will somehow give an account in the future. Paul says in verses 9 and 10, "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The idea of accountability is not a minor theme in the Bible. It's echoed again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. You read the Gospels and you see what Jesus had to say, and He told various parables about stewards who were given a trust and they were challenged to do something with what was given to them as they awaited the king's return. And we are those people. God has entrusted to us different responsibilities, and we are going to be held accountable for that. You have this passage which talks about somehow giving an account for what we do. Over in Romans chapter 14, it speaks of giving an account. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 4 talk about those who have ministries, that those ministries will be exposed for what they really are, and that the worthless stuff will get burned away and what remains will be shown to be what it is. The point is, if you live with an awareness of resurrection, you also live with an awareness that how you live now makes a difference. Now, something that's very important that I wrestled with when I was working on this passage is that this passage is, we shouldn't confuse the accountability of judgment that we read about last week on the great white throne in Romans chapter 20 with the judgment that takes place here, because this is not a judgment of condemnation. It's an assessment of our works, because he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, but the judgment seat. The word that is used here is the the Greek word bema. It is for Jews, it was the kind of the center of decision making in a Greek community. And the rulers of the community would make their decisions. It was also used to speak of the judge's seat at the Olympics, those who would hand out the awards for those who ran in the races. And I think that the picture here is not a picture of condemnation, but evaluation of what we do with our lives. And that's why he says we must all appear before the judgment seat, that each may receive what is due him. It's the opportunity for reward. See, this picture talks about a couple things. It is that judgment, that day of accountability, will be a day of revelation. That word, we will appear. Things are going to be revealed. And most of us have done things that looked really good on the outside, but when we stand before Christ, not only the action, but the motive will be revealed. And I know for myself that there have been a few things, there have been more than a few things, there have been a lot of things that I've done that I got credit for, but God kind of knew. No, he didn't kind of. He knew the motives of my heart. And those great things may not have been quite so great in his eyes. But then there are some things that maybe I didn't get credit for, that God knew what I did and why I did it. And all that is going to be evident at the Bema Seat as we stand before God and he assesses our lives. The best picture I have of this particular assessment, this accountability, is the awards night at Sleepy Hollow High School. Maybe just because I had a graduating senior last year and Carl was at awards night, and it was a fun night for those that were there. Now there were a lot of people who were not invited to awards night because they hadn't done anything that got them an award. A whole bunch of other people graduated, some with awards and some without awards, but there were those who were at that ceremony who were reminded that there were things that they had done. And I think that's what this is all about. That we as Christians don't have to face the thought of judgment. Remember, Paul says in Romans, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there will still be evaluation. And hopefully, in that day, when God evaluates our lives, he'll say, I want to commend you for this. I don't know what those rewards will be like. That's one of the questions, again, that comes up as you work on this. What are these rewards? What will they be like? The Bible really doesn't tell us. There are some places it talks about crowns and other things. I don't think anybody has a clear grasp. The one thing that helps me, and it may not help you, and this is just conjecture, is, you know, people say if awards, we tend to think of them as being kind of selfishly motivated. Is it wrong to want a reward? I don't think so, because if it were, I don't know that we would be promised them. But when I try to think what these rewards would be like, my guess is, and it's just a guess, I don't think they're going to be so much objective awards or rewards, but subjective. In other words, I don't think we're going to walk around in heaven and there's going to be one guy with robes with all these things around his neck that qualify him as the star Christian of the century. I don't think it's going to be necessarily evident to everyone else. The only reason I think that is because I know that at least here on earth, when we, with our sinful tendencies, there's a tendency to be jealous of people and to be regretful of what we didn't do, and that doesn't fit my understanding of heaven. But if these rewards are more subjective, then I think one of the things that makes sense is that the things you and I do in this life will enhance our experience with God and make us better able to serve Him in heaven. Things don't end just because we get to heaven. I think there will still be growth and there will still be opportunities to excel. But I think an example of a subjective reward is those of you who are into music. I know that if you spend hours practicing an instrument, your understanding and your appreciation of music is at a different level than some of us who haven't had that experience. You listen to some music and you know how difficult or how significant that is, and the rest of us are kind of clueless. So there may well be with these rewards that as we are in God's presence that we'll have a depth of experience that we wouldn't have otherwise. That's just a thought. But the thing that is clear is that what we do now will have ramifications then. So this passage really just says two things. If you are a person who understands the reality that Jesus Christ died and He rose again, and you've placed your faith in Him, there is more to life than the here and now. There is a heavenly hope and a heavenly home for you. And because that is true, it should change the way that you and I live our lives. A couple years ago, my parents moved to a retirement place in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They don't live there full time, but they live there part time. And over the last few years, I've had opportunity to travel down to visit with them. When I travel by myself, most often I'll take the train. It's very easy just to jump on the train in Tarrytown and take it to New York and then go into Lancaster. And when I come home on the train, my mom is usually pretty insistent that she and my dad walk down to the train platform and see me onto the train. I could do it on my own, but they want to be there to wave goodbye. And if you're familiar with Amtrak trains, as you look at them, they have very heavily tinted windows. And on one of the last occasions that I left Lancaster, I got inside the train and I found my seat. And I looked out on the platform and there was my mom. And she wanted to know where I was on the train. She didn't know which car I'd gone to because I just walked in the door, and she was trying to look in the window, and she went up to the window and just tried to see if she could see anything, and she couldn't. And I was waving at her, trying to get her attention, and she couldn't see me. And as the train pulled out, I saw in her kind of a sadness and a grief that she didn't get to say goodbye to me. And as I thought about that, I thought, that experience of earthly parting is a little bit like when we depart this world. You know, we don't really see it all clearly. There are a lot of questions. But we can know this. When we leave this home, we go to a home built by God for us. And if we live with the awareness of that home, it changes the way we live our lives here and now. And that's resurrection truth that has very practical realities in our lives. Would you bow with me? Lord God, we thank you for the hope that's ours. We live in a world of people who really don't have much hope beyond this life. They've invested everything in this life. And when this life is done, so are they. So they think. But Lord, by your word, you've given us a hope that outlasts us. A hope that gives us meaning and purpose. So Lord, I pray for myself and for each person here that we would live aware of what you've done for us. Aware of what that means. And with a desire to live a life that pleases you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.